As we introduced the Gospel of Luke, we discovered that Luke's gospel is the singing gospel. Do you remember that? We introduced Luke and I told you that it's the gospel that sings. We had Elizabeth singing her song in chapter 1, verse 39 to 45. We had Mary's Magnificat last Sunday in chapter 1, verse 46 to 55. And today we come to song number 3. It's the singing gospel. And all this singing going on is in anticipation of the coming of Messiah, who would be born in the world to take away the sins of the world. Now, Zacharias sings his hymn of praise. It is commonly called the Benedictus, And that's taken from the Latin Vulgate translation. It's the first word in the Latin there in verse 68. Look at it with me. Blessed, it's where we get our word Benedictus in Latin. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. That's the opening of this hymn of praise of Zacharias. So it's called the Benedictus. It's a song of thanksgiving for all the blessings that the coming of Messiah would bring. We can't compute or understand all of the blessings, the implications of the blessings that have come into the world because of the birth of Jesus Christ. Zacharias sings in verses 78 and 79, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to give light to them that sit in darkness. Zacharias says the Messiah has come and he has brought light to those who sit in darkness. So it's a song of praise. It's a song of worship. It's a song of thanksgiving. Someone described it as the last prophecy of the old dispensation and the first of the new. It's a song before the sunrise. You ever notice that birds like to sing just before the sun comes up? Right outside our bedroom window, is a big window. Right outside the window is a couple of trees. And many times in the springtime, the birds love to just fill these trees. And it's kind of like a morning alarm clock, you know, and they all just start going off just about the time the sun. We don't have any roosters, but we have these little birds that just like to sing in the trees outside the window. And if you've got to wake up early, that's a blessed way to wake up, right, with the birds singing. Well, this is the song before the dawn. The dawn is beginning to break as Messiah will be born, and everyone is singing. Elizabeth's singing. Zacharias is singing. It's interesting, as you look at the family of John the Baptist, they were a Spirit-filled family. His mother was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. And his dad, in this passage today, Zacharias, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he breaks forth into singing. It's interesting, in these chapters of Luke 1 and 2, everyone filled with the Spirit, it resulted in singing or a song, which, by the way, I do believe is a indication of being filled with the Holy Spirit. You want to know if you're a Spirit-filled Christian? Do you sing to the Lord? If there is a song in your heart, it comes from the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that plucks the strings of your heart and gives you a song. If the song has gone out of your life, perhaps you're not walking in the Spirit. You're not living a Spirit-filled life. You need to ask God to fill you with this Holy Spirit, and the song will return. Now, the theme, as I said, is praise for the covenant-keeping God. But we have a little forerunner into this song of Zacharias, and that is verses 57 down to verse 66, and that is the birth of John the Baptist. The angel Gabriel had come to Zacharias as he was in the temple and said, your wife Elizabeth will have a son, and he didn't believe it and he was struck dumb. And so for 9 months now, he hasn't been able to speak. Elizabeth is 9 months pregnant. Mary's there visiting. Whether she stayed until the birth of John, we don't know. But this is the passage that tells us about the birth of John the Baptist, beginning in verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered. And so she brought forth a son. God always keeps his promises. Now, isn't that exactly what God told Zacharias would happen? Didn't the angel Gabriel tell Zacharias, your wife Elizabeth is going to have a son? There it is, verse 57. God always keeps his promises. Now, her neighbors, verse 58, and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and so they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they called his name Zacharias, after the name of his father. Now that's cute and that's nice, little Zacharias Jr., Zach Jr., little Zachy Jr. But that's not the plan of God, right? And so his mother answered, and I like this, Elizabeth said, not so. You know, in the Greek, that is actually emphatic. That means that she was really emphatic. No, that's not his name. But he shall be called John. Don't mess with mom. Oh, his name's going to be Zacharias, little Zach Jr. Oh, no, she said. Don't talk that way about my son. His name shall be called John. John, I love this mother standing up here. It shows that her faith. Now, a little question real quick before we pass on is how did Elizabeth know that his name was supposed to be John? Gabriel told that to Zacharias, and he couldn't speak for the last 9 months. So evidently, he got quite good on his writing tablet. He had to write everything, so he's writing down there, his name is John. And trust me, you don't want to mess with this name. That's why I'm writing on a tablet right now, because I questioned it. His name shall be called John. So no doubt she got that information from her husband. And they said unto her, verse 61, objecting, there's no one in your family that's called John. It was customary to name a firstborn after perhaps his father, and there's maybe someone in the family by that name. But they were kind of freaked out. They thought, you know, there's no one in the family that's named that, all these family members as they gathered. And so they made signs, verse 62, to his father, how he would have him called. Now some conclude from that Zacharias could not hear as well as could not speak. That's possible, but we don't know. The Bible doesn't say. It's possible that those who asked the question thought that he couldn't hear because he couldn't speak, but he could hear. We don't know. It doesn't really say. But they had to kind of communicate with him by signs. And they wanted to know, what do you say? How do you think he should be named? And so he asked for a writing table or tablet. And he wrote saying, and I love this, his name is John. And they marveled all. Now, I want you to notice something here. Zacharias first writes on a tablet. It was a little piece of wood with a thin layer of wax on it. Little thin layer of wood with wax on it. And they would take a little pencil that didn't have any lead in it, just a point, and they would make impressions in the wax. So it was kind of like the first iPad of the day kind of a thing, you know. Maybe that's where they got the idea for iPads, you know. You just take this and you can write on it, you know, and there it is. I like this a little better than an iPad. No battery, no plug-in, you know, and stuff. It's just real nice and simple. And then when Zacharias communicates, this is different than even Elizabeth. Elizabeth said, he shall be called John. Did you notice that? Notice what Zacharias says. He's done messing around. His name is John. In other words, it's not an issue what his name is going to be. He's already got a name. The angel Gabriel already gave it to him 9 months ago. His name is John. And the name John, as I said, is a beautiful, wonderful name. It means God is gracious. I don't think about my name much, but thinking about the meaning of that name this week blessed me to think that God is gracious, and God has been gracious to me. I'm amazed at how God's hand has been upon my life from very, very early age. And how good God has been to me, the family he has given me growing up, and the family he's given me now, and the church family he's given me. What a blessed God he is. The grace of God, and God is gracious to send John to Elizabeth and Zacharias. His name is John, and in the Greek, again, it is emphatic. John comes first for emphasis. John is his name, Zacharias wrote on that tablet. He wrote, John is his name. In other words, we're not naming him. It's already a done deal. There's no question about his name. And the minute he wrote that on the pad, a miracle took place. His mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, and he praised God. If you hadn't talked for 9 months because of unbelief, and then faith opens your lips, the first thing you're going to say is, praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. It's interesting that unbelief had shut his mouth and faith had opened wide his lips. Same is true of us today. Unbelief shuts our mouth, but faith opens wide our mouth as we praise the Lord. So he said, praise God, his first words in 9 months. And fear came on all that dwelt round about, verse 65, and all these sayings were noised or talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. So all the country folk living in the hills started the gossip chain, and they were talking about this marvelous story of Zacharias and Elizabeth and their son called John. It was big news in the hill country. And all they that heard them, verse 66, laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. That is, God's hand was upon John, his name meaning God is gracious. Now, what a marvelous story of the birth of the forerunner, John the Baptist. As God promised, Elizabeth became pregnant. She went full term. She delivered her son. Whether Mary was there or not, I don't know. Can you imagine how exciting that would have been for Mary to be there? Some feel that Mary might have been there to help with the birth, that she might have been the first to hold John the Baptist and then handed her to Elizabeth. We don't know. But her heart would have been so excited. She was pregnant as well, as she saw, this is the forerunner of my child, the Son of God. Now, what you need to do as you study these familiar stories is you need to put yourself at the time and the place and the setting and realize that people have been waiting for thousands of years. They've been waiting for the Messiah to come. They've been waiting for the Savior of the world. They've been living in darkness. They heard God's promises. God said, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent right after Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. And they're waiting for that seed of the woman to come. They're longing, they're yearning, even as we today wait for the coming of the Lord. And sometimes it seems so distant and so unreal and so far. And will it ever happen? Will it be in our lifetime? And yet they were seeing God fulfill his promise in their lifetime. Wouldn't it be exciting to see God fulfill his promise in our lifetime? I would love to be raptured together with you. I would love to be raptured. I'd love to be raptured on a Sunday morning in the middle of a sermon. Imagine how freaked out people would be sitting in church if they were left behind. Wow, what a wake-up call. But as far out as it seems, as crazy it could seem, we could be raptured. And our hearts should be filled with anticipation and excitement. Every day we should live with that expectation. Today Jesus could come for me. He could come for the church. You say, well, John, why do you say that? Because he promised he would. John 14. He said, let not your heart be troubled. I'm quoting John 14. These are words from the lips of Jesus. Neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. And by the way, he's telling us what to do. He says, you do believe in God, now I want you to believe in me. And then he said, in my Father's house, referring to heaven, are many mansions, many abiding places. And he said, if it were not so, I would have told you. If this weren't true, I would have told you that. So there is a place called heaven, the Father's house, where there are many mansions waiting for us. And he said, I'm going to go and prepare that place. If I go to prepare that place, I'm going to come again. There's that promise. And I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. It's a promise of Jesus Christ. Now, when I read these stories, I am filled with excitement to see that God is a promise keeping God, that God makes a covenant, he makes a promise, and he always keeps his promise. That means it's going to happen. Now, I can't be absolutely sure that it'll happen in my lifetime. I hope and pray that it will be. But if not, it will happen. And we don't know the day or the hour the Lord will come. We need to be watching and waiting. We need to be ready. You need to be ready this morning. You need to be ready for Jesus Christ to return. He always keeps his promises. And so John is born, and the hand of the Lord was upon him. Now, beginning in verse 67, down to verse, technically, 79, we have the song of Zacharias. And there are a lot of ways to break this up and divide this song. I'm going to give you a very simple breakdown or outline of the song. I think it's the simplest and the clearest outline that you can come up with as you look at this song. There are three things that he praises God for. The first is he praises God for the fulfillment of the divinic covenant. Verses 67 to 71. You might want to write those down. I'm going to give you a little outline here. Praise for fulfillment of the divinic covenant. And I'll explain what that means. Notice with me beginning in verse 67. And his father Zacharias, so the same scene, the same moment, the same time, John is born, his lips are loosed. And Zacharias, verse 67, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he prophesied, saying, this is a song of praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of them that hate us. So the context of these verses is praise be to the Lord God of Israel, because he has fulfilled and kept his promise made to David. Now, what is this promise made to David? I mentioned it, I believe, last week. God promised David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, that from his lineage, from his family, from his loins, from his seed, would come the Messiah. Remember, David wanted to build God a temple, and God told David through Nathan the prophet, you can't build me a temple, but I'm going to give you a son. He's referring to Solomon in the immediate context. He will build the temple for you, but I'm going to do better than Solomon building you a temple. I'm going to build you a house that through your seed, the Messiah will come, and he will sit upon your throne forever and ever and ever and ever. It will be an eternal kingdom. Now, right now, as far as the physical realm is concerned, we don't see a king sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem today. But it's going to happen. And this is what we call the second coming of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes back in his second coming glory. You see, the rapture is the Lord taking the church to heaven. It's not a coming. It's a catching away. And then there'll be 7 years of tribulation upon the earth, at the end of which Christ will return to earth with the church that has been in heaven for 7 years. And when he comes back, he will reign in righteousness on the throne of David in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. We call that the millennial reign of Christ. The end of that millennial reign that will flow into the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. What a blessing that will be. But this promise made to David, Zacharias proclaims that God has kept his promise. God has fulfilled his promise by sending the Messiah. Now, he sings because his son John is born, but most of the song is about Jesus, not about John. And it starts off singing about Jesus. It's not till later on when he gets down to verse 76 that he turns to his son John and begins to sing to him and address him, "And thou child." Up to this point, he's speaking of Jesus, the Messiah. But let's go over these verses. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 67, begins to prophesy, and he opens with the word Benedictus, or blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And then notice, like Mary, he speaks in the prophetic past tense. It hasn't yet happened, but he speaks as though it has happened. The interesting thing is that by faith, we can speak about things that haven't happened as though they've happened. Notice in the past tense there, he says, "For he hath visited and redeemed his people." He hath, past tense, verse 69, raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spake this by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that he would save us from our enemies and from them that hate us. Now, there are a lot of important things here, and he draws from the Old Testament. But notice the horn mentioned in verse 69. What is the horn of salvation? The horn in the scriptures, this is, by the way, an animal horn. This animal horn symbolizes strength and power. Strength and power. If you're out in the pasture and a bull comes at you and he doesn't have any horns, you're not quite as frightened, right, if it has big old horns on it. I mean, what's the first thing? You go, "Well, look at those horns. Let's get out of here." It's an animal's sign of strength and power. And so the imagery there, the picture there, is that he is mighty to save. He is mighty to deliver. He is a powerful Savior. And he saves by redeeming us. Verse 67, back up. He's visited and redeemed his people. Now that redemption, again, in the prophetic past tense, it hasn't really happened yet. It will happen in Messiah. It'll happen in Jesus. But he speaks as though it is already a done deal. So you have the doctrine of redemption. Redemption. The picture here, or imagery, in each one of these sections, there is some imagery or picture, is that of the opening of a prison door and letting the captive go free. Redeemed means to set free by paying a price. If you were arrested and put in jail and there was an enormous bail set for you to be released, and someone came and they paid the price for your bail and they bailed you out of jail. It's not quite a perfect correlation here, but they paid the price to set you free. That's the imagery there of redemption. He paid the price, his blood, his life, died on the cross to purchase us, to open the prison doors and to set us free. Amen. We were all in bondage to sin. We were in bondage to death. And through Jesus Christ, he has redeemed us. We cannot save ourselves or set ourselves free. We're in prison. Only Christ can pay the purchase price, open the prison doors, and set the captives free. And I like it in verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. Make a note of that. God is not silent. You ever met atheists that say, "Well, if there is a God, why doesn't he say something?" And I'm thinking, Yeah, I wonder why God doesn't say anything. Why won't God speak to me? We just sang that song about the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. You go out at night, you look at the stars, they're speaking. They're saying, hey, I'm here. And their voice is universal. There's no language or their voice is not heard. The stars, the heavens declare the glory of God. God is not silent. He speaks in all of nature. He speaks in our conscience. You look at a newborn baby. It doesn't have to be the result of some miraculous birth like John or Jesus. You just hold a newborn in your hands. A precious little newborn child. You are looking at God's gift. You are seeing God. You are hearing God speak. God is saying, I am here. This is a miracle. You see a bird in flight. You look at a snowflake under a microscope. You know all the snow they've had back east? Praise God for Southern California. Seriously, yesterday I go, can a day get more perfect than this? This is insane. You want to call people back east and go, nanny, nanny, nanny. What are you doing, shoveling snow? Think of all that snow, stacks and mounds of snow, and every single one of those itty-bitty little snowflakes have a different geometrical design. It's a fingerprint of God. Only God could do that. And you go, I don't know if there's a God. I don't see God. I don't hear God. God isn't speaking. Why doesn't God say something? He has spoken. In Hebrews, it says, God who in sundry times and diverse manners spoken to the fathers by the prophets. He spoke through creation. He spoke through the prophets. And God's clearest, loudest voice is in his Son, Jesus Christ. God has spoken in his Son. And what a blessing that is. Blessed words of Zacharias in this text. As he spake by the mouth of the holy prophets which have been since the world began. All the way back in the book of Genesis, God began to speak. And God's voice is heard and God keeps his promises. And that we would be saved from our enemies and from all those who hate us. Blessed words of Zacharias. God made a promise to David. Your son will sit upon your throne and he will reign forever. We're watching all this instability in the Middle East. You don't think that we're living in crucial last day scenario. You're crazy. I mean, the stage is being set. There's no telling which way Egypt will go, which way the Middle East will go. But I know that one day there's going to be a throne in Jerusalem and Jesus is going to sit on that throne. He's the one that's going to rule and he's the one that's going to reign in righteousness. And if you're a part of the church, we'll be reigning with him. God always keeps his promises and he's the only one that can set us free and be our redeemer. But notice the second thing Zacharias praises God for in verse 72 down to verse 75. He praises God for the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. God made a promise to David, and God made a promise to Abraham. Follow with me, verse 72 down to verse 75. To perform the mercy. There's all these great words, redemption, mercy, saved. Zacharias, no doubt, was filled with the Old Testament scriptures. To perform his mercy, promise to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. When God sent Jesus, he was performing mercy. He had promised it to their fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. Again, God keeps his promises. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Now, when did God make a covenant with Abraham? Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15 are two of the classic examples of God's promise, God's covenant promise to Abraham. He made that promise to Abraham that he would grant unto us that we being, verse 47, delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Now for a minute to just stop and think about how blown away Zacharias is right here. His time, his place, his wife, his son, his family. He's seeing, he's experiencing the promises of God like nothing else. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine how amazing that would have been? To see your aged wife pass the flower of her age, giving birth to a son, and realizing God is doing what he said he would do? I mean, just does a little bit of that just grab a hold of your heart and think, that must have been amazing. How amazing that must have been for Zacharias. I can imagine tears running down his face, this old man, as he rejoiced and praised God. Lord, you're doing what you said you'd do. You promised to David. You're doing what you promised to Abraham. Now, what was this Abrahamic covenant? Well, God promised Abraham that he would have a son. And that through his seed, this is the way it's worded, through his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. He wasn't talking about Isaac. He wasn't talking about Ishmael. He was talking about Messiah, Jesus Christ. That promised son would bring blessings to the entire world. Then God called Abraham to offer his son Isaac, his only son, upon a mountain. And he took him on the mountain. He laid him on the altar. He lifted his hand. He was going to plunge a knife into his son. And in Abraham's mind, listen, Abraham's mind, he said, God promised that I would have a son that would bless the whole world. This is through whom the son would have to come, the blessings of the come. And now God's asking me to kill my son. But in obedience and faith, he was ready to offer a son, and God stopped Abraham short of killing his son. And he said, Abraham, now in blessing, I will bless thee. In multiplying, I will multiply thee. And thy children will be as the sand upon the seashore. And in thy seed, not seeds, not Jewish people, but seed, the Messiah, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. God made him a marvelous promise. God was so committed to his promise to Abraham, he had to cut up a bunch of animals. And God's presence appeared and walked through the midst of these animals. God was actually saying, if I don't keep my promise, that I would be destroyed just like these animals. It was a way to make a covenant sure, promise sure. Like a blood brothers or a covenant promise or signing on the dotted line. God says, I promise I will do what I've said I will do. And his promise was unconditional. It wasn't if you love me and serve me and you're good and you follow what I want you to do. God says, this I'm going to do. It's an unconditional promise. Nothing can stand in the way. Now, when the world is troubled and the world is dark and we wonder what's going to happen in this world, I rest on his promises. He's promised never to leave me. If you're a child of God this morning, you have his promise. He will never leave you. You can bank on that. He's promised to provide for you. If you're his child, he's promised that he will be Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. He's promised you peace. He's promised you strength. As your day is, so shall your strength be. Those are all promises for us. God keeps his promises. So Zacharias says, thank you that you've kept what you swore, verse 73, to our father Abraham. And then he uses another image or picture to deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we might serve you without fear. The imagery here is an army delivered from their enemies. Picture an army surrounded by their enemies. They're under fire. They're going to be wiped out. And then deliverance comes. And they're saved from their enemies. You're at war, you're in a battle, and you're locked down, and you're going to be destroyed, and then deliverance comes, you're saved. That's the imagery here that he's picturing in these words. You've come to deliver us from our enemies. We all have enemies, the enemies of our soul, that would destroy us, and Jesus has come to deliver us. Notice what he says there in verses 54 down to verse 57, that we would be delivered out of the hand of our enemies, that we would serve without fear. And how would we serve? See, God saves us and delivers us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. Holiness is our relationship to God, and righteousness is our relationship to people. So in our relationship to God, we'll be right with God and we'll be right with others and we'll walk before him all the days of our life. It's God's promise. But there's one more covenant that Zacharias praises God for. In verse 76 to 79. And he praises God there for the fulfillment of his new covenant. His new covenant. Now again, Zacharias speaks to his son John, and he speaks about his son John, but it's interesting, in speaking to and about John, it still has reference to the coming of Messiah. Notice beginning in verse 76, and thou child, so he turns and begins to address the infant son John, thou shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation, another great term, unto his people by the remission of their sins. There's our imagery there, the canceling of a debt. Through the tender mercies of our God, whereby the dayspring, in my King James Bible, but it's actually the sunrise, from on high hath visited us. To give light to them that sit in darkness, verse 79, and the shadow of death, to guide our feet unto the way of peace. So he intermingles John's ministry with that of Messiah who would be coming. He praises God for the fulfillment of the new covenant. Now, where is the new covenant found? Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And he says there that the young John would be the prophet of the highest. Go back over these verses with me, verse 76. You'll be the prophet of the highest, title for God, and thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. That's taken from Isaiah, where Isaiah prophesied that the forerunner would go before the Lord. Now, I've already brought this up in other passages, and I'll do it a couple more times, but I want you to make a note here that in the Old Testament, the prophecy of John going before the Lord, the word Lord there in Isaiah is Jehovah. All capital L-O-R-D, Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. Then you come over into the New Testament. And in the New Testament, John the Baptist is going to be the forerunner of who? Jesus. Okay, you know, forerunner of the Lord, Jehovah's forerunner. Guess what? Jesus is Jehovah. You need to make a little note of that and save that for when a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door. Jesus is Jehovah. He is the Lord. And John is the forerunner before the Lord. To give, this is what he would do. To give knowledge of salvation, John would preach that the Savior is coming. He would preach repentance and the remission of sins. To preach salvation unto his people. Any preacher worth his salt preaches salvation. God can save you. And then he says, by the remission of their sins. So we see, first of all, that there is the opening of the doors and letting the prisoners go free. Then there is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, there is the army that is delivered, verse 74, and then there is the canceling of the debt, the remission of sins. That's the third imagery. That the Messiah, when he came, would actually bring forgiveness, some translations have. You know, we think in terms of God forgiving our sins, but do you know what the word actually means? Do you know what it means when it says God forgives our sins? The word actually means that God carries them away. The word forgiveness means that he takes them away. And they had an imagery in the Old Testament of the scapegoat. You know the story when they would lay their hands on a goat and they would pronounce their sins? One animal was slain, he would pay the penalty for the sins. The other one, they would pronounce their sins and they would let the goat go away. They was called the scapegoat. That's where we get the word, by the way, scapegoat. And the goat would take off, and when the goat disappeared, it represented my sins going over distant hill, gone, bye, see ya, forgotten. What you always hoped is that goat wouldn't turn around and come back, right? Man, like throw rocks at it. Get away, get away. I don't want to see your goat face anymore. Get out of here, goat. Sometimes our scapegoat is like a dog that follows us and won't go away, you know? But what a picture that is. Jesus Christ. Now, here's what John did when he saw Jesus for the first time. He pointed at him. And he said, look, behold. He's pointing at a person. He's pointing at Jesus. And he said, the Lamb of God who carries away the sins of the world. What an awesome thought. You imagine being in the crowd and you turn to see who John's pointing at, and he's pointing at Jesus Christ. Look, it's the Lamb of God. He's going to carry away the sins of the world. What an awesome thing. And here Zacharias is singing about this for the remission of our sins, that he would carry away our sins. And then notice verse 78 as he goes on, through the tender mercy of our God, God's mercy in sending Jesus. We read about that back in verse 72, to perform the mercy he promised. And then 78, through the mercy of our God, whereby. And then here's another picture. The day spring or the sunrise from on high hath visited us. That is a beautiful word picture of, guess what? The sunrise. Who doesn't like the sunrise? To see the sun come up after a long night. You ever been sick in the night and you just pray for the daylight? And then it seems that when the warmth of the sun and the light comes, you just feel better. Or to be lost in the desert or lost somewhere and through the night, and then when the sun comes, oh, I can see there's light. When Jesus Christ came into the world, it was, spiritually speaking, the light is now shine. The prophet said, those that sit in darkness have seen a great light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness. And Zacharias knew this. He said, the sunrise upon his people by the remission of their sins, or the day spring on high, verse 78, has visited us. To do what? Verse 79, to give light to them that sit in darkness, and the shadow of death to guide our feet in the way of peace. What will Jesus do? He will give light to those who sit in darkness. He will deliver you from the fear of death. He will guide your feet in the way of peace. Now, nothing wrong with that, right? Those are blessed, blessed statements. They're all about Jesus Christ who would come, the dawning of a new day. And then in closing, verse 80, the child grew, waxed strong in spirit. So he grew physically and he grew spiritually, waxed strong in spirit. And a real mysterious statement about John, and was in the desert till the day of his showing to Israel. Did they send their infant John out into the desert to fend for himself? Give him a water bottle and some camel skin and a little baggie full of, you know, food to eat or something, you know, grasshoppers to eat, and go, okay, John, God bless you. There's an interesting theory, and I probably shouldn't mention it, but I think it's interesting, and it's not biblical. We don't know if it happened. It's a possibility that John was sent out to live with a group called the Essenes, nomadic group that lived down by the Dead Sea, or one of these groups that kind of lived in the desert, lived in the wilderness, that perhaps the elder Zacharias and the elder Elizabeth felt that John needed to go out into the desert. We don't know, but that maybe they sent him out. He was a Nazarite. They sent him out to live with the Essenes. They're the group that responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls found in the Qumran caves. Well, we don't know that, but an interesting statement. It could be spiritually that he just, you know, spent time in the desert, communion with God. Many of God's great prophets and preachers and men were out in the desert when they were called by God. Jesus would go into the desert to be tempted. Moses was in the desert when he was called by God. But it's interesting that this statement is made, and this is the only commentary we have on the life of John as he grew up, that he grew and waxed strong in spirit, was in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel, which would be 30 years later. 30 years we pass over. We don't hear about John or know about John. He's eating grasshoppers. He's wearing his new cool hippie clothes out in the desert. And then he comes and he appears and he preaches. And we're going to get John in chapter 3, the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, there's a lot of theology, a lot of doctrine, a lot of Old Testament scripture in Zacharias' song, but I'd like to close with some questions taken from the song of Zacharias that I think we need to ask ourselves by way of application. Number one, has the sunrise from on high filled your life? It's one thing to know the song and to read the song and maybe to sing the song, but I would ask you this morning by way of application, has the sunrise shined upon your life? Has Jesus Christ shined his light into your heart? Second question I would ask is, do you have the knowledge of salvation? That's what he's brought. Do you know that you are saved? Do you have a knowledge? John the Baptist would bring the knowledge of salvation by pointing us to Jesus Christ. Those who have Christ shining in their hearts have a knowledge of salvation. Question number three, is Christ your mighty horn of salvation? Is he your mighty horn of salvation? Have you been powerfully, mightily, wonderfully saved? And then fourthly, I would ask, are you assured of the forgiveness of your sins? Zacharias made the statement, the forgiveness of sins, bringing assurance that our sins can be forgiven. Do you have assurance that your sins are forgiven? You can today through Jesus Christ. Question number five, have you been delivered from the darkness of the shadow of death? Are you living in darkness? Are you walking in darkness? Are you afraid to die? Have you been delivered from the darkness of the shadow of death? Question number six, my last question, are your feet walking in the way of peace? Do you know the peace of God? Do you know the peace of God that comes to us through Jesus Christ? If not, you need Jesus in your life. He alone can set you free. He alone can save you from your enemies. He alone can forgive your sins. And he alone can take you from darkness to light. You need Jesus Christ. Let's pray.